If you would turn over to John chapter 10 and verse 37, this is where we'll be starting this morning. John chapter 10 and verse 37. But I'd like to thank you all for this opportunity for me to be able to be up here and speak to you. I know it's getting kind of repetitive and kind of old, but I'm still going to do it. And thank you guys for allowing me this opportunity to expand my knowledge in the Scriptures and help me to further get comfortable being up here and preaching to you, you people. Starting in verse 37 of John chapter 10, it reads, "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." So we see here from this verse that Jesus is telling these people that don't believe me, don't believe the words that I say that I am the Christ, don't believe the claims that I make, but believe the works that I do. Believe the evidences that prove that what I say is true, is what he's telling them. So we're going to be looking at the evidences of Jesus' claims this morning. And so we're going to look at these claims that he made, and then we're going to look at a couple of the evidences behind these claims. Now, these are the evidences we're going to be looking at: the miracles, the resurrection, the apostles' testimony, prophets' testimony, and the enemy's testimony. Now, this morning, we're only going to be going over the miracles and the resurrection. And I plan on next week to go over the three testimonies of the three different groups of people. So we're going to get into the claims of Jesus. The first claim of Jesus is that he came from heaven to do God's will. Turn over to John chapter 6 and verse 38. John chapter 6 and verse 38. It reads, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So Jesus is saying he hasn't come to do his own will, but the will of him who sent him, and that is God. Also turn over to John chapter 8 and verse 42. John chapter 8 and verse 42, we can see here again that Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he who sent me." So we can see that Jesus here is claiming that he has come forth from God. So he has come from heaven, and I have come not of myself, but he who sent me. So he's come to do God's will. This is a significant claim because back in that time, they were looking for a Christ. And we could see this is prevalent with John the Baptist. These people, he started to get in a following, and people were sent to him to ask him, "Are you the Christ? Are you the prophet Elijah?" They were asking him these things. And he said, "No, I'm not who you think I am." And we can see from this example, though, that these people were looking for a Christ. And Jesus is sitting here claiming that he has come from heaven and he has come to do God's will. The next claim we can see is that he has seen God. Turn over to John chapter 6 and verse 46. John chapter 6 and verse 46. "Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father." So we can see he said, again, he's from God and that he has seen the Father. Turn over also to John chapter 1 and verse 18. John 1 and verse 18. "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." So we can see that this is a significant claim that Jesus is saying that he has seen God. Because we can look over in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 20, where God says, "No man shall see God and live." And he's telling this to Moses. And Moses wanted to see God. And then God decided to say, "Well, you can see my back," is what he told Moses. So we can see in Exodus 34 and verse 29 that Moses saw the back of God for just a split second. And when he came down from the mountain, his face was glowing. So for just barely seeing the back of God, not even seeing the face of God. But Jesus here is saying that he has seen God. And that it's just something that if someone had just saw the back of God for a split second, his skin was glowing. I can't imagine what it would be like to see the face of God and to look upon God, and to not just for a split second, but for a long time. That is why this claim is significant, that he has seen God. The next claim is that he knew God. Turn over to John chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. John chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So we can see here that Jesus is saying that He knows God. He says, as the Father knows me, even I know the Father. And we can also see this over in John chapter 8 and verses 54 and 55. John chapter 8, verse 54 and 55. Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word." Now Jesus here isn't saying that they don't know of God. Of course they knew of God. But he's saying that they don't know him. And so this is why this claim is significant, because he's claiming to know God on a personal level. Not just know of God, but know God. You know how God acts and how God does these things. This is what he's claiming. Because he's saying here that if I say I don't know God, I'm a liar. Because, well, he does know God. That's why he's saying this. And then the last claim, or another claim we're going to look at, is he and God are one. Not literally him and God are one, but they work together in a Godship, in a Godhead with him, the Father, and the Spirit, is what he's claiming. Look over in John chapter 1 and verse 1. The first chapter of John in verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Also, we look over in John chapter 10, verses 29 and 30. John chapter 10, 29 and 30. "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." See, the reason this claim here is significant, because he's trying to say that him and God are one, and that he has the same kind of powers of God. And he has the all divine authority, kind of like God has, because they're one in a sense that they work together. And then the last claim that I'd like to look at is that he came to fulfill the will of the Father. Look over in John chapter 14, verses 7 through 10. John chapter 14, verses 7 through 10. In these verses, we can see that he pretty much sums up all the claims in this one verse. Starting in verse 7 of John 14. "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works." So this is a significant claim, because Jesus is putting all these claims together pretty much in this verse. And he's saying that he is claiming to be the Christ. He is claiming to be the Messiah that the prophets of old testified that would come and save the people, God's people. So that's why this claim is significant. So now that we've looked at some of these claims of Jesus, that the claims that he made, we're going to be looking at the evidences that back up these claims. So we're going to get into these seven miracles here. But I'd like to start off with, what is a miracle? Well, we know that a miracle is something that is not natural. It's something that is just divine power. You know, when you see it, you know that it's a miracle. But I'd like to look at specifically more of what the purpose of a miracle was. Look over in John chapter 3 and verse 2. John chapter 3 and verse 2. This is with Nicodemus coming to Jesus by night. Starting in verse 2. "This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no man can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" So the purpose of these miracles were, they were signs, which is why we're looking at this. The signs to prove that he is Jesus, that he is the Christ, that the claims that he made are true. So we're going to look at these seven miracles really quickly. So we look at the first one, water to wine, John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Now I'm not going to read these verses, so I'm just going to summarize it. So in this miracle, this water to the wine, Jesus was at a wedding feast. And while he was there, the wine ran out, and Jesus' mother told him to make more wine. And so he pretty much had the servants of the people there fill up these water pots full of water. And then he told them just to give them to the people and to feed it to the, or serve it to the people. And they did, and the wine was good wine. So we can see that this water to wine thing shows that Jesus had power over just speaking, over nature. He had to just speak and tell the people what to do. He didn't have to work with his hands to do these things, but he just had to tell the people what to do, and they did it, and it turned water to wine. Now the next miracle is healing the nobleman's son, John chapter 4, verses 46 through 54. Now in this miracle, this nobleman comes to Jesus and he's begging him, heal my sick son, please. He's going to die, is what he's telling him. And he's begging him to heal his son. And Jesus says, okay, fine. After a little bit of talking with him, he says, go, your son is healed. And so the man goes away, and when he comes to the city that he was from, his servant tells him that his son is healed. And we can see that it's significant with this miracle that, you know, Jesus had power over a distance. He had power, one, over sickness, but over a distance. He didn't have to be from like 20 feet away from the person or something like that to do it. But he could do it as far away as he can, as far away as possible. Around the world, he could have done a miracle. It just shows how great his power was. It wasn't something where it was limited to a certain distance, but it was all over the place. Now, these next five miracles are some of the good miracles that I think are great for us to look at and see that there are these points, these little details in these miracles that show us that, you know, this isn't something that could be faked or this isn't something that could be questioned. The first one is healing the lame man, John chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. Now, in this one, we know that this lame man had this infirmity for 38 years. For 38 years, this man was lame. Now, we have these faith healers or, you know, these people who claim to be able to do miracles today. But we see here that this is really an important detail, that this man was lame for 38 years. And the people knew that this man was lame for the 38 years because he sat at the pool of Siloam wanting to go into the pool so he would be healed. But he never made it there because someone would get in before him. But the significance of this is that he was lame for 38 years and the people knew it. And they knew that he was lame for 38 years. It wasn't something where he just said he was, but he actually was lame for 38 years. Also, the feeding of the 5,000. Many of us know of this thing, this miracle, where Jesus took these five loaves and two fish, and he broke them apart, and he fed the 5,000, the multitude that followed him. Now, these people, he asked his apostles, you know, about buying food for them, and they said, 200 denarii is not sufficient enough, but just for a little, just a little bit apiece for every 5,000 of the people that were there. But we can see in the details of this that the people were ate and they were filled. Their bellies were full. So it wasn't something where they just took a little nibble or something, but they ate to where they were satisfied and that they were not hungry anymore. And I think what we can see in this miracle is that the people, Jesus told his apostles to go and gather up that which remains. And they came back with 12 baskets full of remains. Now this miracle, he started with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And in the end, he had more than what he started with. That is just something that you can't even imagine that happening. The next miracle is the walking on the water. Jesus walked on the water. Now some people would say, oh, it was just he was by the shore and it appeared that he was walking on the water. But if you read in John chapter 6, verses 16 through 21, that the apostles had rowed about 3 to 4 miles. So they were about 3 or 4 miles out to sea. They weren't by the shore side. But Jesus walked out on the water at 3 to 4 miles. So it wasn't something where he could have been possibly walking on the shore and just appear that he was walking on water. But he was walking out really far into the sea where it is deep. So there is no way that he possibly could have been faking this walking on the water. The next miracle is healing the blind man. John chapter 9 verses 1 through 12. Now this man, he was born blind. He didn't become blind, but he was born blind. And he had this his whole life. And Jesus made this clay-like substance, put it on his eyes and told him to go and wash. And so he did. And so this blind man, he comes back and these people are like, is this the man who used to be blind? And some of the people were like, no, it just looks like him. And the people were questioning if this was the same man. Even the Pharisees asked him if he was the man. And then he asked his family if he was the man. It's something that this man couldn't have faked being blind since his whole life. It was something that was true, that it was something that you can't just say, oh, I'm blind, and then have someone put your hands on you or say something to you and then automatically be healed or whatever. And then the last miracle is the raising of Lazarus. We see this in John chapter 11, verses 1 through 44. Now, Lazarus was dead for 4 days. We know this. And some people will say, oh, Lazarus was just asleep. Well, we can see in the details of John chapter 11, verse 38, that when he asked him to roll back the stone of the tomb, Mary said, no, there's a stench, for he has been dead for 4 days. So it wasn't something that was, oh, he's just asleep in the tomb. But they were afraid to open the tomb. They didn't want to because of the stench, of the smell. Well, we know that Jesus did. They did roll back the tomb, and Jesus went in there and said, "Come, Lazarus, come." And so he came out, and he was wrapped all. He was in the body wrappings and the head coverings that they had back then when someone had died, and he was raised from the dead. Now, these seven miracles, these signs, are something that normal men cannot do. No ordinary man can do this. We can look at Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8. That the Simon the sorcerer thought that, you know, he did these things. And sorcery back then included a lot of drugs and stuff like that. So it kind of messed up people's perception of things. And it's pretty much like a magician today. You know, magic is what it was. And people like marveled at what this man had done. They were astounded by it. They thought it was the power of God. But when the apostles came and they saw that the laying on the hands and stuff that they were doing, they marveled even more because they knew. Because when they saw what the apostles done, they knew it was something greater than what Simon the sorcerer has done. And Simon the sorcerer himself knew that what he was doing wasn't true because he marveled. And he wanted to buy the powers of the laying on the hands so that he could give the Holy Spirit to people. And we can see that in John chapter 3 and verse 2, that Nicodemus even says he knew that he was from God because of the signs that he did. Also turn over to John chapter 7 and verse 31. John chapter 7 and verse 31. And many of the people believed in him and said, "When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done?" So these people here, we can see that they believed that he was the Son because of the miracles and the things that he did. So now that is what the purpose of the miracles were, where they were signs to show that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, that His claims were true. Now we are going to be looking at the resurrection and some of the details of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look over in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. We're going to be looking at the importance of the resurrection first. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. "And declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead." So we can see, by the resurrection of the dead, he was declared to be the Son of God with power. So with this resurrection, showed that he was the Son of God. Also in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 19, we read what Paul says if Jesus was never resurrected, what our faith would be if Jesus never was truly raised from the dead. Our faith would be meaningless. It would be empty. There would be no meaning behind it, because Jesus, if he wasn't raised from the dead, then he wasn't the Christ, which would mean we were still in our sins and we would still be dead to our sins. That is why this resurrection is so important, is because without it, we are still dead to our sins, and that we will not have a hope in heaven with God without it. So let's look at some of the details of this resurrection. Well, before he was raised, he had to have died. So we're going to be looking at his death. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 26, we know that Jesus was scourged. And now the scourging was something like a whip. It had a handle and some threads, some cords attached to it. And these cords contained pieces of bone or metal. And what they would do is they would whip him and beat him until they determined that he was near death. So they did this to Jesus. And he was close to death, and that's when they decided to stop. Then after that, they crucified him. The crucifixion, we can see he was crucified in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 35. Now this crucifixion, many of us know what a crucifixion is. That it's the nailing of the hands and the feet on a cross. Now, how you died from this is you would die from suffocation. Now, what you would have to do is you could breathe in, but you couldn't breathe out. And to do that, you would have to push up on the nails that were driven in your feet so you could breathe out, so you could exhale your breath so that you wouldn't suffocate and die. And that is why we read that they broke their legs, the two robbers' legs, and they went to break Jesus' legs, which they didn't, but they broke the legs for the purpose of they wouldn't be able to push up, so they wouldn't be able to breathe out, so they would die. Now we also see that during Jesus' crucifixion, when he had died, the soldier came to break his legs and noticed that he was dead. But to check to make sure he was dead, he pierced his side with a spear, and water and blood came out. Now medical experts will say that this is an unmistakable sign that death had occurred if water and blood come out from where they had pierced him. Now we're going to be looking at the burial of Jesus Christ. The tomb is what we're going to be looking at. Now this tomb that he was buried in was not a cave. It was actually cut out of a rock. We can read this over in Mark, that it was cut out of a rock. And in front of it had a stone that weighed approximately to 2 tons. It was a really big rock. Now, how they would do this is they would build like a little trench, or they would dig a trench, and they would place a wedge where this rock was, and then they would finish all the other stuff with the carving out the rock. And when that was done, they would, and the person was buried, they would move the wedge out so the stone would roll into place and be there. Then also, we can read over in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 66 that a seal was placed on this rock that they placed on the tomb. And back in those times, if this seal was broken and you were caught, it meant automatic execution. People were afraid to do this. Well, the reason they were afraid to break the seal, because the execution that they would face was crucifixion upside down. So they would crucify it upside down to where their guts would literally spill into their throat, is how they would die. And then finally, the tomb was also guarded. We can see that in Matthew chapter 27, verse 65, that of a unit of soldiers, highly trained Roman soldiers, guarded this tomb. Now, with this, people will question, and we're going to be looking at the questioning of these people of why they question this resurrection, and they've come up with excuses of why the tomb was empty. But we're going to be looking at the resurrection first. Look over in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 1. Matthew chapter 28. Verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear and became like dead men. So we can see here that with this resurrection, that there was an earthquake. Jesus was raised from the dead, and an earthquake came afterwards, and an angel descended upon it and rolled the stone back. And the guards that were sitting there, they saw these things and they shook with fear and they became like dead men. And so this is something that they were scared of. And we can see that Mary and the women that were with her came to this tomb. And we can read in verse 5, "But the angel answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen.' And he said, 'Come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you.' So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word." So we see this, that they go in and they see where Jesus was laid and that the tomb was empty, that he wasn't there. And the angel told them that this Jesus they looked for, he was risen. So these are some of the things with his resurrection, what happened, that Jesus had raised from the dead. Now many people will question this and say, they come up with some theories or some excuses of why the tomb was empty or the tomb wasn't empty or whatnot. So we're going to be looking at some of the theories of this resurrection. The first one is that the tomb was not empty. Now, I don't understand. This is something that doesn't really make sense why people would argue this, but they do. Now, if the tomb wasn't empty, though, the Jews could have easily taken the body of Jesus and showed it to the people and told them, these apostles of Jesus, these followers of Christ are liars, that they say that he was risen from the dead, but here's his body, so he isn't risen from the dead. Now, associated with this, people will say that it was the wrong tomb, that they went to the wrong tomb. Well, we look at some of the things behind this, that these people, they hated this Jesus. They asked for a criminal to be taken back or to be brought back to them and for Jesus to be crucified. And we had all this all these people that hated this man. And then he was crucified. And then there was a seal placed on the tomb and guards to guard this tomb. So the argument that the tomb was empty or that it was a wrong tomb is just absurd to think about, that they took all these precautions and all these people saw these things and thought it was the wrong tomb that they went to. Another thing of this resurrection is that the body was stolen. And we can even see that in the scriptures that people came up with a story to say that the apostles stole the body. Now, we can look at kind of the mindset, and next week we're going to be looking at the apostles' testimony, so I'm not going to get too into it. But the mindset of the apostles were they didn't really believe that Jesus could do these things. And they were scared of the Jews and a bunch of other things. And we can see that later that when Mary came to them and told, they didn't believe that he was risen from the dead. But they ran to the tomb and saw that he was, and they believed. And we're going to be looking more into detail of this kind of stuff. But one thing about this is that the apostles stole the body. Well, one, guards were put into place to guard the tomb. And people will say, well, these guards must have fallen asleep. Well, if the guards, even if they had fallen asleep, these apostles would have to move this huge stone, this huge rock, without waking up any of these guards that were there. And also look over in Matthew chapter 28, verses 11 through 15. Matthew chapter 28, 11 through 15. We can see here this is where the guards are bribed and told to tell the people that the apostles came by night and stole the body of Jesus. Well, we can see that the guards would have been slain. If they actually had been sleeping, the guards would have been slain, because that is the punishment of the Romans back then. If they weren't doing their duties, it was execution. And so the theory that the body was stolen by the apostles is just, it doesn't make sense when you have all these things with the guards not being put to death, with the apostles having to move this huge rock without waking up the guards, and also their mindset and how they felt and how they were, you know, mentally when this stuff happened. It just doesn't make sense why people will say that the body was stolen by the apostles. And the last theory I'd like to look at is that Jesus did not actually die. People will say that he just passed out on the cross, that he didn't die. Well, like I mentioned before, when the Roman soldier pierced his side, that blood and water came out. And this blood and water, like I said, medical experts would say that this is an uncertain, it is a certain death that this person had died. We'll also look over in Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, verses 43 through 45. Starting in verse 43. Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out that the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. So we can see here that Pilate was amazed at how quickly Jesus died, so he asked the centurion if these things were true, if he had actually died. And the centurion said, yes, he had died. So we have this centurion, who has told Pilate, his testimony to Pilate is that, yes, this Jesus is dead. But let's give these people the benefit of the doubt, because they weren't medical experts back then. They didn't have the kind of equipment that we have today. So let's just say that Jesus did pass out and that he was buried in this tomb. Well, even if that did happen, one, he was scourged to the point of almost death. Then he was crucified in the hot sun on a cross, and his side was pierced with a spear. And so his body, and it probably mentally, he was so weak. He couldn't do these things. And to say that he could have moved a huge rock by himself in this kind of state that his body was in is just absurd to think about that. And people will make the claim, well, since he was buried in a cave, there was another entrance that he could have gone out. Well, actually, Mark chapter 15 and verse 46, he wasn't buried in a cave. He was buried in a rock that they had hewn out from the rock. So there were no other exits or tunnels or entrances that he could have escaped in. So these are some of the theories that people will come up with. And it just, if you look and you read from the scriptures, you know that these things aren't true. These theories are just theories, and that's what they are. So this morning, we have looked at two evidences to prove the claims of Jesus. Now, these things, the point of these are that no ordinary man could do these things. And this proves that Jesus was not an ordinary man, and that maybe his claims are true. And some of the claims, and so we look at these evidences and these facts to see that Jesus, the claims that he made, were correct in what he was saying, that he is the Son of God. Now next week I plan to look at the three other evidences, the three testimonies to support these claims. Now I hope this has been helpful to you to learn and study this, to maybe get a better understanding, to have more details that you can present it to other people to show them the truth and show them these evidences that Jesus Christ was not just an ordinary man, that he was someone special sent from God, just like Nicodemus said in John chapter 3 and verse 2. So if there are some here this morning who have not obeyed the gospel of Christ, have not come to become a Christian yet, we now extend this opportunity to you. If you have heard the word and you truly believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that some of these evidences have convinced you, we ask you to come forward to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and to repent of your sins and say, ask God for forgiveness, turn away from your sins, and to turn towards God and follow Jesus, or follow God and Jesus, and then confess that He is the Christ, He is the Lord, and to finally be baptized for the remission of your sins. Now, many people believe that this baptism is not necessary, but we have many accounts in the Scriptures that it is necessary for our salvation. We can see this in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, when Jesus said, go there, or he who believes and is baptized will be saved. So we can see that baptism is a necessary part of salvation. And if you are here this morning, you have become a Christian, but you have strayed from the path. You have strayed from the faith. We ask you to pray God and repent and pray God, asking Him for forgiveness, that the thought of your heart might be forgiven. And to confess your sins. And if it is of a public nature, to come forward and confess these sins. And we here will help you. We will pray for you and encourage you through your times of trials and temptations. If any of this applies to you, or you would like to make anything made known, please come forward while we stand and sing.